has helpfully indicated already. Revelation chapter 11. I will read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. There was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your dealings with your people are just and true, and they manifest your power, your sovereignty, your justice, and Father, your mercy and your long-suffering towards sinners as well. We pray that as we meditate on this portion of your word, you would encourage us in the prophecy that we have to bear to our age, in the role that we fulfill in the midst of a sinful and unbelieving generation. Father, we pray that you'd encourage and strengthen us for our work in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as verse 14 indicates, we are in the third and final scene of the second woe. And what were the woes? Well, they were the last three trumpets. There were seven trumpets, starting in chapter 8. We had four of them. And then we had in chapter 9, number 5, which was the first woe. And that was the locust-like demons coming out of the pit with stingers in their tails. Then the second woe started in the middle of chapter 9, and we've been in the second woe now for several weeks. It has three parts to it. The first part was the hordes of horsemen coming from the Euphrates, which were also demonic spirits. They lie behind an actual physical invasion of human armies that we'll see depicted later on in the Revelation. Remember, often the angels stand behind the human elements, and what's happening among human armies is simply a manifestation of things going on in heavenly places. So we'll see the demon invasion first of all. Then we saw the angel coming and giving John a charter to prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues. That was in chapter 10. And now in chapter 11, we have a third scene, all part of this second woe, the sixth trumpet. And this scene has to do with the division of the temple and these two witnesses. I commented before, I think, that this has something to do with the horde from Euphrates. You remember that the army from the Euphrates, the horsemen, had fire coming out of their mouths, and they could kill people with the fire. That's what these two witnesses do as well. They can also breathe fire out of their mouths to destroy their enemies. The army from the Euphrates is demonic. These two witnesses here are not demonic. They are inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And yet people don't really listen to either one of them. They don't listen to the demons to flee from them. They don't listen to the glory of God to come to it. That they are neither repelled by the one nor attracted by the other. They seem dead and blind to any kind of influence that would bring them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to focus today on these two witnesses. Many commentators refer to this as the most difficult chapter in the entire book, trying to figure out what these witnesses represent. I think that the secret here is the same as we've seen elsewhere. It's not to try to figure out what does this detail symbolize, what does that detail symbolize, what does the other detail symbolize, because many of the details are simply here because that's what John saw. He saw two people prophesying during a certain period of time, a period of time that I think is yet to come. And they're going to be two of them. They're going to be walking around. They're going to be doing the things that are stated here. These statements are not, by and large, symbolic, although there may be some meaning to them that we can understand by looking at Old Testament parallels. These two people are going to be going around prophesying. And that's what John is describing, is what's going to happen. Now, the chapter begins, the first three verses, with a discussion about measuring the temple. And it makes a distinction that is going to be important not only for the rest of this chapter, but also for the rest of the book. It's going to make a distinction between the heavenly Jerusalem and Babylon the Great, between the wife of the Lamb and the harlot of the Antichrist. These two cities dominate the latter half of the book. John marks them out very clearly. In fact, just jump ahead a little bit. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And I want you to compare that with chapter 21, verse 9. 17:1, 21:9. 17:1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Look at 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Then he goes on to say, he talked with me. What does 17:1 say? He talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. What's he say in 21:9? Come hither. In 21:9, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. What's he say in 17? I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Almost, and in fact, in Greek, the correspondence is even closer. Word by word by word correspondence. The two great visions that dominate the latter part of the book are the vision of the destruction of the great harlot, the great whore, the great prostitute, and on the other hand, the exaltation of the wife of the Lamb, the bride. Now, the bride is, as you'll see in chapter 21, verse 10, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The whore is named in verse 5 of chapter 17. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. These two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon, are set in contrast with each other. You're either a citizen of one or of the other. You're either a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem or you're a citizen of Babylon. You're either going to enjoy the blessings of the wife of the Lamb or you're going to be cursed as the harlot of Antichrist. Those are the two cities, the two populations, the two societies in this whole wide world. And the first time we have that distinction explicitly made is in chapter 11. John has already been told that he's going to prophesy again. He's already been told that he's going to cover again the events of the time of great judgment and tribulation that's coming on all the earth. He's talked about it during the trumpets. Starting in chapter 12, he's going to cover it again. But already he's introducing some of the details in chapter 11. And the first detail, the most important one, is this distinction between the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and Babylon. That distinction is brought out in the little exercise in the first three verses here. There was given unto me a reed like a rod. Gene and I are building things out in the garage. We're cutting up wood and nailing it together. And before we cut it, we have to measure it. What do we use to measure it? We have a ruler. Ruler tells us how long things are. People have always used sticks to measure things. And in ancient times, they would often use a reed, a piece of bamboo or strong grass that would grow down by the Jordan River. They cut a piece of it. It was fairly rigid but lightweight, and they could use it to measure how many sticks long is whatever it is that we're talking about. So that's the reed here. It's a reed like a rod, a long staff, and it's used to measure. It's given to John, and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Geography lesson. The architecture of the temple, both under Solomon and in our Lord's time, the temple that Herod built, this is Herod's temple that I've drawn up here. In the very center is a building which was called the Holy Place. And inside of it, of course, was the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. In front of the Holy Place was the altar. And this was all enclosed in a series of inner courts where only Jews could go. Only Israelites could come into these inner courts and participate in the worship at the altar. Outside of this wall here was a place that was called the Court of the Gentiles. This was where the Lord Jesus often came to teach, standing here out under the porches at the edges of the Court of the Gentiles and preaching. Anybody could come into this outer court, Jew or Gentile alike, it didn't matter. But there was a little fence around this center section, and it had little stone signs at each of the doorways through the fence. And these stone signs said, any Gentile, any non-Jew, who goes beyond this point will himself be responsible for his ensuing death. They were very serious about this. If you were not a Jew and you went past into this area here, you would be killed. That was the custom in the first century. This was the temple that John knew. There's reason to think that John was of a priestly family. He knew the temple. He understood its traditions. And he knew that the temple was divided into these two parts. There was the inner part consisting of the holy place and the altar and the place where the worshipers gathered. And then there was this outer court. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, when the angel says, rise, measure the temple of God, it uses the Greek word that means this part here, this inner part. There are two Greek words for temple. One talks about the whole complex. The other talks just about this holy place. And that's what the angel says. Measure the holy place and the altar and the worshipers, that is the Israelites who are inside here. I want you to go measure that and measure these courts here. But, verse 2, the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. That's this big area outside, this court of the Gentiles. Don't measure that. So the measuring instructions make a distinction. They make a distinction between the inner part here and the outer part out here. The place where Israel could go to worship, the place to which the Gentiles had access. Now what's this business about measuring? What's taking a reed and measuring things? It pops up a couple of other places in the Bible. One of those places is in Ezekiel chapter 40. You can just glance back there if you want to. It's 40 verses 3 through 5. It also comes up in chapter 42 as well. Chapter 40 of Ezekiel, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed. And he stood in the gate. Then in verse 5, he starts his measuring. Behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. All throughout this chapter, you'll find references to measuring things with this reed. And later in chapter 42, you've got more. Now, we don't have time to read Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42 right now, but these chapters describe the temple. But no temple that's ever been seen in the land of Israel. Remember when Ezekiel prophesied? Who's Ezekiel closer to? That's a quiz, okay? Is Ezekiel closer to Moses, David, Jeremiah, or Herod? Who's he closer to of those four people? Jeremiah. He's contemporary of Jeremiah. What's the big event of Jeremiah's ministry? It's a big historical event at the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel.
What was it?
The captivity. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian army, invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the nation captive. In fact, Ezekiel's already in Babylon. He was part of one of the early waves of deportation. Jeremiah is still in the Holy Land, but they're both speaking at the same time. They probably know of each other, and their prophecies have a lot in common. Ezekiel, in particular, describes the destruction of the temple. He knows that Jerusalem is going to fall, the temple is going to be destroyed, and then at the end of his vision, at the end of his prophecy, these last 8 chapters, he has a vision of the temple again. The temple's already gone. Nebuchadnezzar has already destroyed it by this point in time. See verse 1, in the 25th year of our captivity. By this time, the temple's gone. And yet, Ezekiel has this vision of a temple. God is telling him, I'm going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to establish my pure worship. And he sees a man measuring it out with a reed. This temple of the future where God is going to be worshipped in truth. And he describes that worship here. The pure worship that's coming under the kingdom of God on earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And the same kind of thing happens in Revelation 21. We already read a verse or two from Revelation 21. We saw the angel introducing the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as the bride, the Lamb's wife. And in verse 15, what happens? He that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. The city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And so on and so forth. He goes on measuring the city. We've already said that this is the coming city that's set in contrast with Babylon, this heavenly Jerusalem. I think the point of the measuring is that the buildings that God measures, whether it's the temple in Ezekiel or the heavenly Jerusalem here, those are God's buildings. Those are the buildings that he really recognizes. You know, when you buy a house, what's the first thing the bank wants you to do? Go have the place surveyed, right? Make sure that it's really there. It's all taken account of. What was Abraham told to do, Joshua told to do when he was going in to possess the land? Walk through the land. Yeah, the spider takes hold with her hands, and she is in king's houses. You can go down there. Thank you. I can just see everybody watching the spider go down. He said, "The walk through the land, measure it out, the length and the breadth of it." So
The temple that God measured, that's really God's temple. He didn't measure the temple that Solomon made. But he measured the temple that's coming in the millennium. Doesn't measure out the earthly Jerusalem, but he measures out the heavenly Jerusalem. When God tells John to measure the holy place and the altar and the place of the worshipers, he's saying, this is mine. My blessing is upon this. My people are found here. Don't measure the outer court. That's different. That's set apart. John would say, well, Lord, it's still part of the temple, but God says it's different. I'm making a distinction. I'm making a distinction between the inner place where the true worshipers are and the outer place where the Gentiles are. Any Gentile could go to the temple of God out here, but that didn't make them God's people. Only the true worshipers could enter into these inner courts and participate in the worship at the altar. Now think for a minute. Today we don't have temples like this. We have churches. Any person can come into a church. Any person can participate in the outward ceremonies of Christianity. That's simply the court of the Gentiles. God knows who His own true people are. He knows who the people are that have His Holy Spirit in them, that really participate in worship at the altar and at the holy place. Across the face of this nation, across the face of this world, there are many who call themselves Christians, and they haven't gotten any farther than the court of the Gentiles. They're part of that unmeasured outer court. They don't belong to God. He has no part in them. But they still say to themselves, oh, we're in the temple. They still think of themselves as part of Christianity. The Lord Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. It's been this way throughout the entire history of the church. In fact, throughout the entire history of Israel. Think of Jeremiah. His greatest opposition came from the priests in the temple. The temple priesthood tried to kill him. Why? Because he had access, spiritually speaking, to the inner sanctum. Those priests, even though they were the priests of Israel, they couldn't get any farther than the court of the Gentiles. Think about our Lord, who was his greatest enemy. The priesthood, the temple, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. And why? Because he was part of that inner sanctuary. And they, spiritually speaking, couldn't get any closer than the court of the Gentiles. And to this day, if you look at every single one of the major denominations in the world, they're all part of the court of the Gentiles. They don't know the life of Christ. They don't really belong to God. They aren't part of that measured inner sanctuary. Back in Revelation chapter 11, another quiz for you here. Go down to verse 8. When these witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That was verse 7. Verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You read that verse, and the question is, what does John mean by the great city? The great city. Well, that phrase appears several times in the Revelation. And with one possible exception, 21:10, even there I think it's not the majority reading. So let's say that universally in the Revelation, great city always refers to Babylon. Look at the examples. Chapter 14, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Chapter 16, verse 19. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. 17:18. the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. 18:10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 16, Alas, alas, that great city. Verse 18, they cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? Verse 19, they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city. Verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. John has a lot to say about the great city, and it's always Babylon. But now you go back and you read chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 8, and it says, Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Well, that would certainly fit. Sodom and Egypt were wicked, sinful, godless places. That's what Babylon is like. But now look at the last bit of verse 8. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, wait a second. Where our Lord was crucified. I thought our Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, not in Babylon.
But not in the temple.
He wasn't crucified in the temple. And he wasn't crucified by the people that legitimately had access to the holy place, was he? He was crucified by people who spiritually were Gentiles. They might have called themselves Jews. They might have claimed to be associated with the temple. But spiritually, they were Gentiles. And they were the ones who put him to death. Let me compare two interesting verses with you. We're jumping around a lot, but remember what I've told you before. There's a reason that Revelation is at the end of the Bible. And that is that you've got to know all the rest of the Bible before you can understand this book. John is picking up pieces and threads from all through the rest of Scripture and weaving them together into his tapestry. And you've got to know the rest of it. So look at Matthew chapter 27, verse... That's not going to work. I think it's 23:37. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 37.
Yeah, that's right.
23:37. I wrote it wrong. Down here. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Look at verse 35, speaking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. The Lord Jesus here accuses the priests in Jerusalem of the blood of all the martyrs. Now, go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 24. Revelation 18, 24. This is part of that great prophecy upon Babylon that we read verses from earlier, telling us about Babylon has fallen, that great city. Verse 24, In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Where? In Babylon. But what did Matthew 23 tell us? It was Jerusalem that killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent unto her. So what is the great city in Revelation 11:8? Is it Jerusalem? Or is it Babylon? Well, of course, that's a trick question, isn't it? Because Jerusalem is Babylon. Babylon is Jerusalem in its character as the outer court. Jerusalem after the flesh. That's Babylon. Religion that claims to be from God, but that does not truly know Him. There are many, many religions in this world. Many that call themselves Christian. But that doesn't mean that they're true. In fact, unless a person is indwelt by the Spirit of God and controlled by God's Word, they're not part of the true Jerusalem. They're part of the physical, fleshly Jerusalem, which John calls Babylon. In our age, the most visible manifestation of that is the established denominational churches. The oldest example of which is Rome. People often say, if you read the Scofield Bible notes, it'll tell you that the Antichrist is Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough, because it leaves out the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Eastern Orthodox and all the others. All the established churches, all the ones that try to put the kings over the locusts, all the ones that try to use Satan's organizational structures of hierarchy and command to keep things in place, instead of trusting in the dynamism of the Spirit of God. Those are all Babylon the Great. Harlot was always sought to destroy the people of God and to stamp out the testimony. And that's the fundamental distinction that's being made by the measuring of this city here. One more point, and then we can move on to a few other things. Galatians chapter 4. This is not a new division with John. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. He of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Jerusalem, which now is, in bondage with her children. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, and the mother of us all. In Paul's day, as a Jew, John, as a Jew, he thought about heavenly Jerusalem, and then this earthly Jerusalem, which had become so polluted that it was Babylon. In our day, we look around the world of Christendom, and we see those in every place that we can reach out to and take hand with as brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and are subject to God's word alone. But then the vast mass of the rest is all polluted with Babylon the Great. I'm not saying there are no true believers in other churches. I'm not saying that at all. But those churches themselves are Babylon. They will squelch the spiritual growth of those who are in them. They will deceive them and lead them astray. In many cases, keep them in bondage in the case of lostness. That's what the measuring has to do. This business about measuring. And it's important because it really is setting us up for this later contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. The whore and the wife. Now, back to chapter 11. There are two gifts in verses 2 and 3. And with these we shall close. Two gifts.
Two what?
Gifts. In verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 of chapter 11. The court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And they, the holy city, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's a shift in tense here. It is given unto the Gentiles. It's actually a past tense. It has been given to them. And then a future. They shall tread it underfoot 42 months. And as long as God has had a people, there have been strangers in the camp. Ever since Israel came out of Egypt, there were strangers in the camp. There have always been Gentiles. There has been some portion of the holy city that's been under the hands of unbelievers. That's always been the case. It's always been the tares mixed in with the wheat, to use the imagery of the Lord Jesus in the parables in Matthew chapter 13. And the treading underfoot is not a new thing either. It says, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, God tells a story about a vineyard. Israel is his vineyard. And because the nation does not obey him, he says, I'm going to tear down the wall and give it to the wild beasts, and I'm going to let them tread it underfoot. Because the nation as a whole is not faithful to him, he's going to let it be trodden down underfoot. We heard about the treading in Daniel chapter 8, talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the IV was allowed to tread underfoot the sanctuary and the holy place for a period of nearly 3,000 days. 2,900 and some days. Luke 21, verse 24. After the armies of Titus destroy the city in 70 AD, we're told that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now these are literal treadings down. Jerusalem really being controlled by the Gentile powers. And it continues to be to this day. It's dependent vitally upon the United States for its security. It's not an independent power in the world. It's a very powerful country. But it's essentially a client state to the United States. And the United States is by no means a Jewish nation. So it's still trodden down by the Gentiles. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. Different aspects of the treading down of Jerusalem have been going on ever since Isaiah's time, 750 BC. But this particular treading down is still future. The holy city shall they tread underfoot, and it's limited in time, 42 months. There's a particular oppression of Jerusalem, 42 months. That's one gift. The court is given to the Gentiles. Verse 3, I will give, now it says power, but you'll notice that that's in italics. If you look at the marginal reference, I will give unto my two witnesses that they may prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. God not only gives the outer court to the Gentiles, he also gives a ministry to his two witnesses. These are, if you will, ambassadors. They are representatives of the measured part to the unmeasured part. They are true believers. There are two of them. We don't know a great deal about them. They're like Jeremiah speaking to the priests of his day. They're like our Lord speaking to the priests of his day. They're very like our Lord, as we'll see. There are two of them. God says, my two witnesses. This raises an interesting thought. When we talk about witnesses, we usually think about going out and telling people something. Witnessing on the street, passing out tracts. God says, my two witnesses. Why two? Well, the Old Testament law required that before you could condemn somebody for a capital offense, you needed at least two witnesses. You've got that in Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, it comes up. In judicial activity in the church, if somebody's done something they shouldn't do in the church, you're to take with you one or two more to speak to them, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This notion of two witnesses doesn't have to do with giving people the gospel so they can get saved. It has to do with bearing witness against somebody for the purpose of judgment. It's also in Timothy. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses.
So that if it's true, judgment can be carried out.
So that judgment can be carried out. When God says, I'm going to give a ministry to my two witnesses, what's it for? He doesn't say, I'm going to give unto my two witnesses and they shall witness. Yeah, I'll give unto my two witnesses and they shall prophesy. They're going down there to carry a message. But their function as witness, I think the focus here is on their function as witness to God. These are the prosecuting attorneys. We've heard a lot in the last couple of weeks with the O.J. Simpson case about detectives going and gathering information so that they can take somebody to trial. I think we would say today, my two detectives. These are God's two detectives. They're gathering the evidence for the judgment that is to come. My two witnesses set on the earth in order to bear witness against the world. And that led me to think, when I meditated on that led me to think a little bit, I wonder how good a witness I'm going to be in the coming day. When God's judgment comes, you know, we're going to judge angels. We as believers are going to be responsible for sitting in judgment on angels. Now think what it's going to be when we get up on the stand to bear witness against some angel or some demonic spirit or something, and the cross-examination time comes and the defense stands up and starts to cross-examine us. How are you going to hold up as a witness? Are you going to be shown to be a truthful witness and one who really stood for the Lord? Or is the defense attorney going to get up and cross-examine you and try to prove that you are really no different from the people you were accusing? You were engaged in the same kinds of activities that they were. And You didn't stand against them during your life. You were part of them. So how can you accuse them? We have a mission in life. Part of that is to bear witness against the godless world. And to do that effectively, we have to be different than that world, and we have to be clear in the prophecy that we hold out to them, in the message that we represent before them. So their witnesses against the sin of Babylon the Great. But they prophesy clothed in sackcloth, the end of the verse. Throughout the Old Testament, sackcloth is a picture of mourning. People put on sackcloth when they're really upset about something and they want to show their sorrow. It's a very, very coarse cloth made of hemp or burlap. It itches. It's not comfortable. When you wear it, you're not comfortable. It's not like wearing silk, which is smooth and soft. Sackcloth is very hard and very painful to wear. So they're dressing themselves in sackcloth. People do this in order to mourn. Well, these witnesses are wearing sackcloth, and why is that? Because they're mourning. They're not coming to the world and saying, you people are sinners and God is going to judge you and boy, I can't wait to see you fry. Boy, it's going to be great to watch the fat bubble on the skillets of hell. I can't wait to smell the aroma. It's not what they're going to say. They come like Jeremiah. They come weeping before the people. They themselves are in mourning. They're weeping over the sin of the nation, over the sin of Babylon. And they're, why won't you turn to God and be saved? Why will you perish? It's the attitude that we must have. We stand against the sinful world, but we do not do so in pride or in self-righteousness. We must do it in compassion. We must come as Jeremiah did, weeping over the sin of the people, longing to see them reconciled to God, even as we know that apart from a supernatural work of God, that won't happen. They come in sackcloth. And like the Gentile treading down of the outer court, their ministry is for a limited period of time. It is for, in this case, 1,260 days. You might ask, what's the relationship between these two periods of time? What's the relationship between 42 months and this other number? Well, a month is about 30 days long. The Bible often uses 30 days as the length of a month in computation. And if you multiply these out, what do you get? 1,260 days. I think these are the same period of time. The period of the ministry of these two witnesses is the same 42-month period that the Gentiles are treading down the outer court and the city. It corresponds to 3.5 years. It's a period of time that comes up over and over again in prophetic literature. And I've accumulated a group of references to this period of time, which unfortunately we don't have time today to contemplate. So next week when we come back, we'll begin by looking at this period of time throughout all of Scripture. It's the period of time that the Gentiles are allowed to oppress the city of God. It is also the period of time that God's two witnesses bear testimony. I think it refers to a literal 3.5 year period yet to come immediately before the Lord's return. We shall examine that in more detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us citizens of Zion City and for warning us, Father, about the corruption and pollution that attaches to much that is called religion. Help us, Father, to be discerning. Help us to recognize the truth from the false. Help us, Lord, to be effective as your witnesses, as prophets to the world around us, warning them with great compassion, Father, of the judgment to come, being what you want us to be in the midst of a sinful and Christ-rejecting world. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.